I want to begin with the false prophets, if I may. The false prophets that Jeremiah said, God said, I did not send you, but you ran. He said, I did not speak to you, but you prophesied. How many are there of those today? I always liked the little simple outline of Jerome on that. You know, Jerome said, there are those who were not sent by God or man. Then there are those who are representing God, who are sent by God through men. Then there are those who are sent by man through men. But he sent the ideal. That translator of the Latin Vulgate, some of us have been in the little grotto where he's supposed to have made his translation from the Greek into Latin. He said in the end, he said, the ideal is men sent from God to man. From God to man with this word. Dr. McCune was dealing with the false prophets under the name of cults. And by the way, many of those outlines are available for a small sum. Price of the paper, and some of them are left over, and his was outlined. But anyway, he began in that by saying we should beware. You can tell the cults by these tests, he said. One, the extra scriptural authority that they have. All right, Mary Baker Eddy. Take Christian Science. Science and Health is the extra scriptural authority. Take the matter of Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, the writings of Pastor Russell and others. You can name any of the cults. The foreign, take those Oriental cults. The Vedas, Mohammedanism, the Quran. All of those extra scriptural authorities that are used for their religion. But this book says there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he only has spoken. We have no revelation, no revelation of the God of heaven, except this exclusive revelation. Oh, that we would make up our minds and get down to that. And then they devaluate Christ, he said. How true that is. In other words, is Christ central in these false religions? You don't have to go to the false religions. I heard one who was on radio for 30 years in the early days, a liberal, a self-confessed liberal. He called the blood atonement slaughterhouse theology. Can you imagine the blasphemy? It's amazing. It's amazing to me that God let him live to call the precious blood of Christ slaughterhouse theology. And yet I heard him once in orchestra hall when I was a student in Bible Institute. He said, I realize, he said, that I haven't mentioned the master's name yet. And I looked at my watch. He'd rattled on for 20 minutes on a text that he took from Lord Byron. Lord Byron's text was good taste. And I thought, what terrible taste you've used this morning or this evening in speaking as an ambassador for Christ, and yet I admit you haven't mentioned his name in 20 minutes. Devaluating Christ. Is Christ central in that new religion that you've taken up with, that you've been enamored with, that you have cast aside the Word of God for extra scriptural authority? And that you have taken up with something that devaluates Christ. I ask you, and there's such subtlety about it. I hesitate to mention this, but we got into it in my Sunday school class this morning. I wonder if I went out and joined the Crusaders for the moral majority, if I could use Jesus Christ as a preacher of morality. I wonder if I could. Humanism is upon us. Almost like a fog. It's almost like a spell upon people. It's atheistic. and fits beautifully into communism. It's amoral. Do your own thing. They have so-called, in jurisprudence even, victimless crimes. In other words, it's throwing the burden on society. As I mentioned, Judy, last week, that one who died in the electric chair down in Michigan City, Indiana. I suppose the reason it impressed me so was because I went by those gray walls twice a week back in school days. And he said, people knew I was dangerous. Why didn't they do something about it? In other words, if you're dangerous, then it's our responsibility to keep you from hurting somebody. All he did was to just rape a young mother, and then murdered her, and then he drowned her three children because they cried. Now, can you imagine such a monstrosity of a man who would say, they knew I was dangerous. Why didn't they do something about it? Oh, pathetic. No, God never called upon me to lead any crusade for a moral majority. You could do it and do it forever, but never touch the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do not enlist with them. I do not criticize those who feel led to do it, but I have to stay with the book. Christ is center in my message. And his greatest enemies when he was on earth were those who boasted of being the most moral, the Pharisees. Yea, holier than thou. Read the 18th chapter of Luke about the two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican. And the Pharisee thought he was praying, but he stood there bragging about himself all the time. No. And there's one of these out on the West Coast that's in the electronic church that the core of his gospel, he said, is self-esteem. I wish he would have been turned loose on the Pharisees. Oh, I tell you, Jesus said, woe unto you Pharisees, hypocrites, he said. He wasn't very easy on them. I must pass on. Not only so, but he said, not only devaluate Christ, and this is true of the cults, and I'm speaking on the text about the false prophets in the book of Jeremiah, that he said, I never sent them, but they ran. He said, I didn't speak to them, but they prophesy in my name. They're false prophets. That's to be sure. And then they deny justification many times without grace. They have justification without grace, without the grace of God. How true this is of our day. In other words, we're living in a day of gradualism. And I wouldn't burden you with a philosophy, but dialectical materialism has gotten into the church. And it's where right meets wrong, and neither one overcome. And like the first president of the Denver Theological Seminary said, we must remember, between black and white, there's a vast area of gray. President of a seminary. And he said, there wasn't any black and white. There's a vast area of gray. That's dialectical materialism, which he had taken over. He didn't get that out of the Bible. No wonder when he stood before a host of Baptist preachers in the city of Detroit, they began to ask him some questions about the seminary over which he presided. And he said, I'm sorry, brethren, but I'm not a theologian. He wouldn't need to have said it. Anybody listening in 2 minutes would have known that he wasn't a theologian. Theology means a science of God. Then these cults usually think that they are the community of saved people. In other words, a kind of an exclusive society. makes you think of Gnosticism in the days of the book of Colossians, and also in the epistles that we find by John. In other words, Gnosticism had a certain initiated ones that they only could understand, and they were sorry for all the others. Gnosticism means knowism. Man, know thyself, said one of the old philosophers. How true we ought to remember it and not forget it. And then I think the thing that the false cults are catching people on more than anything else is the central place in their teaching of eschatology, the coming of our Lord. Well, some of them even say he's already come. Jay Adams, for example, who's written so much in the field of counseling, he writes that the whole book of Revelation is history and it's all fulfilled. Also in his book on page 70, and the one who is competent to counsel, he said, we can't tell the unsaved that Christ died for them. Well, I can. I want to tell you, I don't care about anybody's theology, their isms and cults. I want you to notice this. The ancients, great thinkers they were, the philosophers, had one major passion, and that was to make more students of their philosophy. And some of us have visited the so-called Plato's tree in Athens, where he's supposed to have gathered his students in the shade of the tree. They called them in those days peripatetic philosophers. Those pyra means around, and patetic means walking. Those who walked around with their followers. And I think sometimes that theologians can get to the place they're more interested in making more students of their particular brand of theology than they are winning souls to Jesus Christ. Our purpose, first of all, is win the lost to Jesus Christ. And then, second, we want to make disciples, of course. Teach them. Mathetes means to teach. Teach them and get them into the local church. But if we let some philosophy take over, if we let some philosophy take us over, and it eclipses the passion for lost souls, we can soon be out of the will of God's service and God's servants. It's a danger. The Greek said a little learning is a dangerous thing. Drink deep or taste not the Pyrian spring. Callow draughts intoxicate the brain, while drinking largely sobers us again. We don't know who knows enough to be sobered. Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, we read in the days of the New Testament writings. Now, let's go on. Let's take another passage. We take, for example, the matter of the Ethiopian. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leper change his spots? We didn't get much to that last week. One time the Duke of Argyll stood before James II of England. It was grand to stand in Edinburgh, where the birth of James I was supposed to have taken place. And by the so-called Bloody Mary, and when he came to the throne, he had her beheaded body dug up and buried in places of honor. We have to respect him for that. But this is James II of England. The Duke of Argyll sat before him, stood before him, and he was being punished for rebellion. And James II, with power over life and death, he said to him, "You must understand that it's in my power," he said, "to pardon you." The Duke of Argyll looked him in the eye, as only a martyr could. And he said, "It may be in your power to pardon me, but," he said, "it is not in your nature to forgive me." I wonder if we see the point. Many changes took place in you and me when we accepted Christ, when we were born again. But if that change didn't take place in you, I question if you are a child of God today. It wasn't an accident that Jesus put in the disciples' prayer, "Forgive us our debtors as we forgive our debtors." Go back again. The Duke of Argyll stands before James II, King of England, and he has rebelled. And the king proudly said, "I trust you know that it's in my power to pardon you. It may be in your power to pardon me, O king, but it is not in your nature to forgive." I ask you, how much is it in your nature to forgive? Read the Sermon on the Mount. "Oh, it's for the kingdom age, I understand. All scripture in my book were given for all people at all times," exactly, "with a primary and a secondary meaning." How many of us, if we turned to God's mercy and said, "Now mete out to me just that amount of mercy that I have meted out to my friends, to my enemies, not my friends, but my enemies." There's a lesson here. Jesus looked down upon those who still held the implements of death at the cross. He said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I ask you, is it in our nature to forgive? If so, only God could put it there. Only God could put it there. No one else. He alone. And sometimes, I suppose, when we look in, we should think like the Apostle Paul spoke when he was writing to those Romans, and he had gone through his rationalizations of his good, wanting to do good and still did bad, and he wanted to be holy and was still sinful, and he ended up with his hands raised. "Oh," he said, "oh," he said, "who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And if you can think of an enemy you got in the world today that you haven't forgiven, you better remember this. You can really question if you're his child. As time races on, I want to speak on another thought. And this, I think this is one of the greatest that we find coming from this man, Jeremiah. What a series of declarations and denunciations that he gives us across the word. And he speaks to those prophets who had turned around and had sold themselves out, and to the kings who had sold themselves out. And it makes me think of the story of David Hume. David Hume, great intellect. I shall never forget the shock I had in reading his story of the life of Christ. And when you come to the last page, he's got a symbol of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No empty tomb. No empty tomb. In Edinburgh, he's buried. I didn't get to its tomb, but I understand it's in a very beautiful, scenic part of the environs of Edinburgh, Scotland. This man had a great Christian mother, and she so idolized her son that she followed him into the folly and the foolishness of his philosophy. But time wore on, and old age caught up with her. And she wrote him. She said, "Oh, David," she said, "I'm declining in health." She said, "I'm miserable. I can find no comfort." She said, "David, would you please come to see me? And if you can't come, would you write me some consolation from your philosophy? I am so miserable." She said, "I'm not fit to live or die." And she went on. Well, when David Hume received this letter from the one who had brought him into the world and the one who had taught him at his mother's knee the things of God, he was heartbroken. Ah, but he couldn't undo the damage he had done. He couldn't reverse the tides of time. He couldn't reverse the words that he had given up of God for the words he had taken up of men. Let us go back, if I may, close this message where I began with a call to worship. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. "As I live, saith the Lord." I'm talking about this book. God takes oath by himself. The logic of his oath is he's taken oath by himself on his own nature, on his own being. "As I live, saith the Lord." In other words, we used to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die." "You're not kidding." "No, I'm not kidding," they'd say. And so on. As some the presidents are asked to put their hand on the Bible and take oath. Some of them have surely wandered from the oath they took. "As I live, saith the Lord." And he's taken oath on his own self that if this word is not true, he's asking that he be destroyed before the word is. "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." This is the logic of his love. The unfathomable love of God, the length and depth and width and height of the love of God. And that we can say the glory of God is beyond our comprehension. And "as I live, saith the Lord," as I live by taking oath by myself, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked way, but they repent." If you're not a child of God today, have you repented? I ask you. "But that they turn from their wicked way." And then he goes on, the logic of his command. "Turn ye, turn ye, O house of Israel." The logic of his command. He's given his command, and it's all on the basis of his word. He said, "O house of Israel, why will ye die?" And that goes to the mystery of iniquity. We're called upon to be stewards of the mysteries of God. And one of them is the mystery of sin. We don't know why. A man who would never put a pistol to his head and send a bullet crashing through his brain, one that would never do that, by gradualism, may continue smoking till finally I have to bury him for cancer of the lung. Or he may continue with alcohol, which H.E.W. said is enemy number one, public enemy number one, until it's taken away from him his wife and children and fortune and position, and finally his own life. No? The mystery of iniquity. We are called upon to be stewards of the mystery of God. And there's no greater mystery than the mystery of sin. And God asks Israel through the prophet Ezekiel, "Oh, house of Israel, why will you die? Why will you die?" There's no answer to that question in logic. The logic of that is inscrutable. As I close this message with that verse, I ask you, do you know him as your Savior? Have you heeded the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah? Have you found yourselves comforted by his ministry of the word in consolation? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing this morning on thy word, not on our talking about it, but upon thy word and what it says. Grant our Father in this hour that that Holy Spirit of God that breathes this word, the same Holy Spirit that breathed this word, may breathe upon us. And if we know thee not, that we may immediately say yes to him. For the word said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.